scripture comes from 1 Kings 19:4 through 14. Elijah went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a solitary broom tree. He asked that he might die. "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors." Then he lay under the broom tree and fell asleep. Suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Get up and eat." He looked, and there at his head was a cake baked on a hot stone and a jar of water. He ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came a second time, touched him and said, "Get up and eat, or the journey will be too much for you." He got up and ate and drank, and then he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. At that place he came to a cave and spent the night there. And then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He answered, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they are seeking my life to take it away." He said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Now there was a great wind, so strong it was splitting mountains and breaking rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of sheer silence. When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Then came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing, Elijah?" He answered, "I've been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the Israelites have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I am left alone, and they are seeking my life to take it away." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
A burning question for this week is around the issue of suicide and mental health. Both are painful issues and very real for many of us in families and loved ones, maybe even issues that you've experienced yourself personally. And so I acknowledge up front that this is a sensitive topic, and especially for those watching online who were not able to be here, I pray that you will share this with friends and family and loved ones who are suffering at this time, and just be an encouragement for them in their lives as well. I have personally experienced, not in my own life directly, some of these issues, but certainly with others in churches that I have served. I have done a funeral for a man who was in his 80s, who everybody thought was fine, and had a relatively minor knee surgery at one point. He was living in assisted living over on the other side of Salisbury, and after his surgery, he only had his brother-in-law left, his brother-in-law and his other wife, and they lived in Fayetteville, and that was the only family they had. And he felt that he was too much of a burden on his brother-in-law for coming all the way from Fayetteville to help take care of him and recovering from his surgery. And less than a week later, I did his funeral after he shot himself in the assisted living home. Been in the hospital with another dear friend of mine who had, at the time, I'd only just recently gotten to know him. He had had a life of drugs and alcohol and had been in and out of prison, had suffered greatly, but he had been sober for several years and his life was starting to get back on track. And he met a woman that he was going to marry, and she was a member of my church. And so I was going to do the wedding, and we were preparing for all that, and everything was going well. And at one point, he snapped. The love that he was receiving from everybody around him and how good his life was going since he had moved here, since he had started coming to the church, since he had met this woman who he was going to marry, all of that, her family welcomed him in so much with open arms, and he was so overwhelmed that he felt like it was all too good to be true. And so in one bad moment, he binged and attempted suicide. Ended up in the hospital, ended up in the psych ward for the 3-day required observation. His life is great now, 5 years later, more than 5 years later, actually, that they've been married. And the reason, primarily, I believe, is because even after that incident, everybody continued to surround him with overwhelming love and support. His fiance and her family did not turn their backs. They continued to walk beside. The wedding went on like planned. He continued to be welcomed and received and included in the life of the church. It was almost like a test. Almost like subconsciously there was this wonder. If you really knew me, if you really knew who I was, if you really knew my past, if you really knew the demons that I fight inside every day to overcome all of that, would you still love me this much? Would you still accept me? And the answer from that particular church was a resounding yes. And it's a beautiful story. Stories don't always turn out that well. They don't always have those positive endings. I've had the privilege of speaking to a few of our own members, stories of their family members who have committed suicide successfully, and the pain that that brought on the family, and sometimes the judgment that that brought on the family. The condemnation from others who wanted to emphasize the importance of the eternal destiny of that person who had killed themselves, assuming, of course, that they're automatically destined for hell because of committing such a final sin, an act against their own life. My response to that is simple. If God judged us and condemned us eternally for the actions that we take in the lowest and worst moments in our lives, we would all be in a lot of trouble. Because those are the lowest moments in somebody's life. And I think God's grace is sufficient even for those places. Another that walked with a family member with bipolar for years and who watched as the battle just became too much, as it continued to rage, and as the fight wore on, and as this dear, sweet, loving lady who cared deeply for her family could not handle it anymore and took her own life. And the recognition and the acknowledgement years later and processing that from her family to say, look, we can't fight their battles for them. We have to understand, we have to put ourselves in their shoes, we have to have empathy for what they're going through, and we have to recognize that we simply cannot understand what they are going through when they're suffering, whether it's bipolar, whether it's schizophrenia, whether it's severe depression or anxiety, or even whether it's some other disorder that we find, like in memory diseases, like Alzheimer's and dementia, maybe we've faced those kinds of things where anything that is a mind-altering kind of situation that puts people in a place where they can't rationally process everything that they are feeling and experiencing inside, we cannot understand. And so to walk with those people as much as we possibly can, to understand that they are fighting a battle that we cannot fight for them, and that sometimes it's a losing battle. It's a tragedy. It's a horrible reality of our broken world. But in some ways, it's no different of a tragedy than any other horror in our world. Cancer, heart disease, strokes, car accidents, heart attacks, anything else that becomes these tragic situations that take our lives, so it is also true of mental illness. And so it is also true of addiction and all of these things that alter our minds. And so we have to be empathetic. We have to recognize that their story is their own and nobody else can live it for them. Arguing with them doesn't help. Fighting with them doesn't help when their grasp on reality is not something that they really can process for whatever the reason. Arguing with them to say, no, that's not right, that's not true, it just drives them deeper into this pit of isolation, of loneliness, of fear. and mental health issues truly become silent killers, because not only do they not know how to rationally engage with reality due to sometimes no fault of their own, but they also feel more and more cut off and isolated from those they love, who can't understand, who keep arguing, who keep fighting them on the outside. And so any of them that have walked with people through this journey know that we have the privilege and the opportunity to love them by entering into that world with them, by offering as much peace and comfort as we possibly can, but knowing that in the end, they are fighting a battle that only God can win in them, one way or another. The sad truth is, because of our lack of understanding in these issues, mental health has become a great stigmatized issue in our culture and in our churches. And so it truly does become a silent killer, because people feel like they have no place to turn. I've ministered with young adults in churches who are scared to death for their parents or grandparents to find out that they were on antidepressants or on other various medications, because their family members would disown them. They'd be kicked out of their homes. I was just sharing earlier with the choir a story about a church member at a previous church that I was at. She was in her early 20s. She had suffered with bipolar all her life. The doctors had all said that that's clearly what she was dealing with. But her father and the rest of her family believed that there was no such thing as a mental health problem. She just needed to suck it up. She was just throwing her life away. She was just making poor choices. And he berated her and emotionally abused her all her life. And he sat in worship every Sunday. And by the time she was about 16, 17, she stopped coming to church. And he would get on me about, you know, you're supposed to get the young people back in church. Why can't you get my daughter here? I talked to his daughter on several occasions, and because of confidentiality, I couldn't tell him the real truth. That she couldn't bring herself to sit and worship a God of love with the man who had treated her so horribly all her life, and who still to this day would not allow her to get the medication that she needed to get her life on track, because she was still on his insurance. I encouraged her to find a church home, but I recognized that the church where her father participated was not one that she could truly encounter God in. Tragic situations like that happen all over the place in our churches. I've had people tell me, when I mention things like this, oh, we don't have anybody like that in our church. And I didn't have the heart to tell them, well, and maybe nobody except your granddaughter or your niece or your son. Because I knew the truth. Because I knew the pain that they were suffering in silence, because they had been stigmatized by their own family and everybody wanted to deny it because they didn't know how to cope. They didn't know how to help. And I don't think it was mean or cruel motives. I think it was just truly a lack of understanding, a lack of ability to process. And so the best thing we can do is simply deny it and ignore it and hope it goes away. And as a result, countless people take their own lives every day in our country and throughout the world because they are so isolated. You might have heard of the name Rick Warren, author of Purpose Driven Life and pastor of Saddleback Church for many, many years, a huge megachurch in California. His wife, Kay, writes her story about 10 years ago when their son, Matthew, committed suicide. And she writes about how he suffered with severe depression from the age of 7. Wasn't something people knew. It wasn't something that was public. But for 27 years, this young man suffered alone, isolated, in the midst of a crowd of a massive, loving church community. Nobody knew until it was too late. And Kay came out and told her story after it all happened, and she writes that people need to recognize that the spiritual side of who we are is only one layer, but God made us whole people. She says, we are a body, we are a soul, we are a spirit, and things go wrong at every level. So those who try to deny issues around mental health want to say, just pray harder and you'll be fine. Just have enough faith and you'll be fine. It's all the spiritual issue, and God will take care of everything, and God will walk with you, and that is all true. But the fact that God loves us and cares for us doesn't change the fact that we're still going to go get treatment if we're diagnosed with cancer. It doesn't change the fact that we're still going to go to the hospital if we get in a car accident and break a bone. It doesn't change the fact that we're going to go to the store and pick up some medicine to deal with our allergies or some other thing that is driving us crazy because of our physical health, or that we're going to try to eat healthier, that we're going to try to exercise, or we do all these other things to take care of our body. And yet, for some reason, when it comes to our minds, we're not willing to take the same care. We're not willing to offer the same care to others because we want to say, just have more faith. We want to make it all a spiritual issue. And Kay Warren reminds us that stuff goes wrong in our bodies and our brains all the time. And God has given us the gift of medicine. God has given us the gift of doctors. God has given us the gift of research and wisdom and experience to be able to learn better and better how to care for these deep needs. About 1 in 5 adults and 1 in 6 children in the U.S. on any given year suffer with some sort of mental health crisis. Nearly half of all adults will experience some level of mental illness in their lifetime, whether that's something as serious as bipolar or schizophrenia, or whether that is simply depression or ADHD or anxiety or any of these other kinds of things that truly impact our behavior in ways that we cannot always control or realize. 90% of suicide is linked to some kind of mental illness, even if it's a temporary situation. And 2/3 of people who commit suicide are experiencing deep depression at the time. I'm not talking about just being sad. I'm talking about chemically imbalance to the point where they cannot simply turn the switch and cheer themselves up. But it's also important to remember that most people who suffer silently and are not suicidal. Most people who are depressed do not cause harm to themselves or others. And so we have to, on the flip side, remove the stigma and not assume, as so many do, that, oh, it's those people who are causing all the problems in our world, because most of them do suffer silently. Most of them aren't doing any harm to others or themselves. But the truth is, many do. And we miss the signs. And so I want to turn to scripture for a few minutes. And there's many scriptures we could look at in how this manifests. We'll look at a few. I could have just as easily chosen 2 or 3 different ones besides the one we read this morning. I'll get to the Elijah passage in a moment, and the reason I had that one read is because that's a case where you see somebody suffering with severe depression and suicidal thoughts, a prophet, a man of God, and God directly intervening in his life. We'll get there in a minute. There's another story I want to raise that's mentioned in your bulletin briefly from the book of Acts, and it's a story of a man who is not necessarily suicidal, a man who's doing well in his job and his career. He's a jailer in the Roman government, doing pretty well, and he happens to have 2 prisoners who are there on behalf of their faith, Paul and Silas. Paul and Silas are singing in the prison and giving praise to God, and they're only there because they had stirred up the authorities because people were angry that they had been preaching the gospel of Christ resurrected. There were some other things that were happening in their lives where they began to transform people who were worshiping idols, and of course that hurt local business, so the people that made the idols. You notice whenever there's trouble, there's always money involved. We'll talk about that more next week. But they started to cast out demons and turn people away from these idols, and now all of a sudden people aren't buying the idols. And so now somebody's pocket is getting hurt, and so people start to get upset, and they start to arrest these disciples and these apostles. And there's a lot of different reasons that go into all of that. But in the end, Paul and Silas find themselves in prison. They're singing and praising God, and nobody can understand how they can be so joyful. The jailer is simply doing his job, and all of a sudden, there's an earthquake. And the gates are shook loose, and the doors fall off their hinges. And Paul and Silas and the others are free. When the jailer comes to and realizes what happens, he saw the gates that were broken. He knew there's no way that the prisoners didn't escape. And he knows that there's one consequence for a jailer who fails to keep prisoners from escaping, and that is his own death. And so rather than facing the tragedy of having to face his authorities and admit his failure and admit that he allowed these believers, these prisoners, to escape, he drew his own sword. He was prepared to end it all. And out of the darkness, he hears the voice of Paul and Silas, who should have been long gone. And they say, "Don't harm yourself. We are still here." Friends, if you don't take anything else from this message, remember those words. We are still here. Those are words the world desperately needs to hear from the church. Because the world is in trauma. The world is in crisis. The world feels in so many ways like everything is beyond hope and beyond their control. And we feel it too. And how many people in our lives need to hear from us in the church, "Don't harm yourself. We are still here. God is still here. Jesus is still here with you and for you. You are not alone." And the jailer is so overcome. He can't believe that these two men did not choose to save their own lives and escape. And as a result, he and his whole family come to accept Christ, and he goes to the worship meeting where Paul and Silas are in a nearby home. And his whole family is baptized. All the outcomes are not that positive. We know Judas and his story did not end so great. And people always want to make Judas the scapegoat, make him the bad guy. And we can have debates about what was really going on in Judas's mind. Was it really a demon? Was it really just his selfishness and his greed? Or was there something else? Was he really trying to do the best he could, hoping he could goad Jesus into stepping up and showing his power? And then when everything failed and Jesus was crucified, instead of standing up against the Roman authorities, Judas realized he had made a serious mistake. A mistake so bad that he threw the money back in the faces of those who had bribed him and went out to a tree and hung himself. And I wonder, where were the other disciples saying, "Judas, don't harm yourself. We are still here." And even to this day, we do not find people treating Judas with that grace. We find him condemned throughout history as the worst of all people who betrayed our Savior. But again, I don't think God judges and condemns us for what happens in the lowest moments of our lives. Judas was in a low moment, and unlike the jailer, he didn't have somebody speaking hope and life into him in that moment. He died alone. He died in fear and in despair and hopelessness. And so we turn to Elijah, another great man of God. Elijah had just been on the mountain. I think Tangela preached on this a few weeks ago, so I'm not going to get into a whole lot of detail. But the truth is that he was at a high point in his ministry. He had just called down fire from heaven, and the fire came and burnt up the sacrifice, even though the altar was soaking wet. And he had proven to the prophets of Baal that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was the only true God. And several people, it says, started to kind of turn and support him. And then something in him snaps. And we don't know why, but he ended up killing all of the prophets of Baal. There's no place where it actually says that God told him to kill all of those prophets. I don't know if he just got to the point where he was overcome with ego and success and vengeance and everything else for all he had dealt with, running for his life. But for whatever reason, he snaps. He killed them all, and the king, Ahaz and his wife Jezebel, turned on him and said, "If the same thing does not happen to you that has happened to my prophets, it will be on my shoulders. He vowed to kill Elijah. And so Elijah runs off into the desert. It is Ahab, I'm sorry. I get the two mixed up all the time. Anyway, Elijah runs off into the desert. In part, he's running for his life. And yet, at the same time, in a great twist of irony that we cannot always understand when things are happening in the brain beyond our control, he's also running from his life. Because he gets to a point where he's laying down in the sand and he's just ready to die. He doesn't want to eat or drink. He doesn't care about anything. He's what we would call suicidal. He's done. He can't take any more. No matter how successful he may have just been in declaring the power and glory of God, he feels like it's all hopeless. Everybody has turned against him. There's nobody left, he tells God, who fears God. And so why don't you just let me die? And just like Paul and Silas did for that jailer, we find God doing personally for Elijah. Wake up, Elijah. Eat, drink, rest. Eat, drink, rest. Multiple times, God goes through that cycle to care for Elijah, to provide for what he needs. And then finally, after he speaks to Elijah, he doesn't speak in the loud, booming voices. He doesn't speak in condemnation and accusation for what he had done in terms of killing all of those people. He doesn't speak in this booming, you know, get up and go, what's your problem, pull yourself up by your bootstraps kind of deal. He speaks in the silence, in the gentle stillness, and he invites Elijah to a place where he would meet Elisha, the one who would be his successor. In other words, he is showing Elijah, you're not alone. You were never alone, and your work was not for nothing. Because I already have another who will carry it on, and you will train him, and you will transfer the Holy Spirit to him, and he will pick up your mantle, and he will carry it on, and he will continue your faithful ministry to my people. And so Elijah, rather than dying on his own in hopelessness and despair, ends up eventually being caught up in a fiery chariot to heaven with a recognition that he had been faithful. And the recognition that God was with him even when he thought he was alone. And that there were others who would continue to take up the mantle. That we were just part of a bigger story that we never knew. And friends, so often that is something that people who are suffering mentally cannot process. That they are part of something bigger. That there are so many others experiencing what they are experiencing. That there are so many others who are trying to help. That there are so many others who will continue to carry the torch beyond them. To recognize that they're part of something bigger, something greater, that there is a purpose in their life that is more than they can possibly comprehend. That's what God gives to Elijah. Jesus does the same thing with the Gerasene demoniac, a man who has a legion of demons. He's been chained up, he's been cast out by his community. And quite frankly, the reason I bring that up is because I think that most of what we see today as mental health issues probably would have been diagnosed in here as demon possession. You look at people who are suffering, and you look in their eyes, and you see the battle that they're fighting inside, and it looks like they're being tormented by demons. There's no other way to process it. And so for those who know nothing about mental health, who know nothing about how the brain works, they're demon possessed, and they're cast out. And they're outcast, and he's chained up in the cemetery. And Jesus sails across the Sea of Galilee on a stormy night. His disciples are afraid they're going to die. They get to the other side of the sea, and he calls the demons out of this man. And then one of my favorite verses, so strange. And one day I'll preach a whole sermon on this passage, but the one verse that strikes me is when it says that after the people came, and they were very upset because when he cast the demons out, the demons went into the pigs, and the pigs went down into the ocean, into the lake, and died. And of course, that hurts the local economy. Again, money comes back into it. And they get mad, and they chase Jesus away. And the verse says Jesus got back into the boat and went back across the sea. The Sea of Galilee is no small journey, especially at night on a little fishing boat in a storm. And what always fascinates me about that story is in the end, Jesus didn't go to convert the whole city of all of the Gentiles and the Decapolis. He went all the way across the sea at night, put his disciples' lives at risk for one man who was mentally deranged, who was cast out, who was alone, who nobody thought was worth saving, who was already living where he would die, right there in his own grave. And that Jesus went through all of that just to save this one man. And then he got back in the boat and went back to his side of the lake. Jesus understands. God understands. God walks with us, and he calls the church to do the same. That instead of seeing the person as, oh, the deranged, crazy person who lives in the cemetery, what if we saw that person as somebody who is in pain the same way we see the cancer patient who we walk with every day? What if instead of seeing that troublesome kid in school, we see the one who is suffering from things that they can't process, imbalances in their brain, and they need help? What if we look at the positives of some of those conditions? What if we recognize that some of these illnesses, while they are battles and they are deep and painful realities for the people who suffer, there are also beautiful, I don't know if you call them side effects or what, but beautiful glimpses of humanity in some of these people. You ever watch the Holderness family out of Raleigh? They do a lot of parodies and a lot of talk on marriage and family, and they're very open about mental health, as she suffers from anxiety and he has ADHD, and they're both medicated for it and all of that, and they talk about the struggles of living with those things, but they also show, and in reality that they actually highlighted this on The Amazing Race last season, which they, spoiler alert, won The Amazing Race, this couple, and his ADHD was part of the reason that they won, because it gave him this hyper-focus to be able to pass so many of the memory challenges. And so instead of just being the troubled kid who's always distracted, maybe you put them to work at something really valuable and really focused, and they're going to do better than anybody else. Or maybe you look at the kid with autism, and instead of saying, yeah, you know, I don't want to bring my kid to church because he's autistic, he's kind of embarrassing, and people don't really understand, and people look down on him and look at him funny, and we just don't want to do that. What if instead of making all those excuses for him, we said, you know what? This is the most joyful kid you're ever going to meet. He's just the light of the world. He's just got the light of Christ in him. He's just, nothing bothers him. There's just an innocence and a purity, because guess what? Most kids with autism really do have that kind of joy and innocence in them if they're treated well and allowed to thrive. The same can be true of anything. The question is, can we change the script? Can we stop defining people by their diagnosis? Can we stop defining people by the stigmas? Can we stop making people feel like they are alone and they need to be alone and they need to stay away because we can't understand and we're afraid of what's going on in their minds? And so, like the demoniac, we cast them out. Like Elijah, we let him rot in the desert. And God says something different. I understand. I see behind the eyes. I see what others don't see. And I see that the most true thing about you and about each and every person in this world is that you are a beloved child of your Creator. I'm going to close with a song. Written by a dear friend of mine, Chuck Christensen, retired Marine and then later a Methodist pastor and retired from that now. But he was in seminary with me. And at the time, he was working as a chaplain at the children's home, Methodist Children's Home in Kentucky. And many of those children suffered deeply, mostly to no fault of their own. They suffered because of oftentimes mental illnesses that their parents had. addictions that their parents had, abuse that they faced, and they were put in state care because of all of that, and nobody understood, and everybody cast them out, and everybody wanted to isolate them. They weren't even allowed to go to the public school because the children's home was in a very wealthy community in Kentucky where a lot of the elite, you know, racehorse type people lived outside of Lexington. And so they had their own school in that community, and they were not allowed to go to the public schools because these kids would be a bad influence on the kids in the community. These kids didn't do anything wrong. But nobody could see past the stigma. Nobody could see past what had been happening in their families and the pain that they had experienced. And Chuck wrote this song for them. He understands. He understands. There's a lady behind the counter, and her eyes reflect the emptiness inside. She doesn't know. And the man pumping gas next to me, dead eyes looking out at the world, he doesn't know. Just doesn't know. But Jesus understands. He was there. Yes, he was there. On that day when we killed him and he cried. Oh, he cried. My God, why have you abandoned me? My God, why have you abandoned me? And the loneliest words from history came from the cross. And the young girl with her secret cuts underneath her long sleeve shirt, she doesn't know. She doesn't know. Young man hanging out with the gangs, giving up on his parents, she doesn't know. She doesn't know. But Jesus understands. He was there. Yes, he was there. On that day when we killed him and he cried. Oh, he cried. My God, why have you abandoned me? My God, why have you abandoned me? The loneliest words in history came from the cross. And he said, come all you weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he said, blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit. And he said, come all you weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest. He will give you rest. He will give you rest. There's no easy answer to mental health issues. There's no easy solution to suicide. All of the attention in the world that we give to it and all of the care that we offer for the people, in the end, sometimes it is truly a terminal illness. We cannot beat ourselves up with guilt and anger and shame, but we can keep putting ourselves out there for those in need. we can keep walking with them. We can keep shouting at the top of our lungs to the world, don't harm yourself, because we are still here and God is still here for you. And we can model what Paul said to the Philippians, chapter 4, beginning verse 6. Don't be anxious about anything, but bring all your needs to God in prayer, along with giving thanks. And then the peace of God that exceeds all understanding will keep your hearts and minds safe in Christ. From now on, brothers and sisters, if anything is excellent, if anything is admirable, focus your thoughts on these things, on all that is true, on all that is holy, on all that is just, on all that is pure, all that is lovely, and all that is worthy of praise. And so let us pray. O Lord, turn our minds to these things that are praiseworthy, these things that are beautiful, these things that are true, the hearts and the souls of the people who suffer the most, of the people who are the least understood, who are the people who are feeling most alone, the people who are most afraid, the people who are most hopeless and truly at the end of their rope. May you meet them there. May you send us into those places as ambassadors of your love and care, that no one in our lives will be alone, that no one will suffer alone, and that even if they cannot win the final battle with whatever illness they face in their minds, that they will know that in the end you were with them, and you will walk with them through the veil. Bring peace to the troubled souls, and bring courage to those who are less troubled, who you have called to walk alongside them. It is by the name of Jesus and the power of his grace and the Holy Spirit within us that we pray these things. Amen.